Author Randy Alcorn wrote this. He said, imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you are a Northerner. So I know for some of you, it's hard to imagine that you might be a Yankee. But anyway, I'm from New Jersey, so I can imagine this. So you're living in the South, and it's toward the end of the American Civil War, and you are a Northerner living there. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. But while in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and that the end is imminent as Sherman marches relentlessly to the sea. What will you do with your Confederate money? If you're smart, there's only one answer, and that is this. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have any value once the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Today's passage is largely about leaving one system and intentionally going to another because it is certain that the first system will collapse and perhaps that downfall will take place quite soon. And so in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, we saw the end of the tribulation period with the final series of judgments, the bowl judgments. You have the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And those chapters that are colored here are examples of when the book of Revelation is advancing chronologically. But John took quite a few interludes, points in time, to provide a lot of detail on specific aspects of the seven-year tribulation, of which most of the book of Revelation is about. In fact, chapters roughly 4 through 19 are about the seven-year tribulation period, and most of it even is in the final 3.5 years. So what John is doing here is he's advancing the chronology of the book of Revelation, but then he takes some healthy breaks, some interludes, to provide lots of detail on specific aspects of the seven-year tribulation period. So this is another interlude that we are in chapters 17 and 18. And so John gives a lot of detail, and with good reason, about the fall of the whore of Babylon. This woman who is both a religious system as well as an economic system. He gives a lot of detail to encourage the believers in our time age, as well as believers during the tribulation period, to let us know in full detail, and sometimes in graphic detail, that she will have an expiration date, that she will one day collapse and die. And so Babylon, as we learned a few weeks ago, is most likely a literal city. We knew that it was an empire at one time, but some commentators say that Babylon is revived again in the end times in the seven-year tribulation period. But at the very least, that might be the case, but at the very least, it is a system that's existed ever since Genesis chapter 10. In chapter 17, we learn that the religious system that gave mankind a wicked but powerful alternative to the truth of God and all of his attention, God and all of his intentions, that collapses. That religious system known as Babylon is gone. We learned a couple weeks ago in Revelation chapter 17, verses 9 through 18, the last part of Revelation chapter 17, that there are three entities. And those entities are very simple, I think, to understand. One is the beast or the Antichrist upon which the woman rides. And so we learn about the Antichrist being called the beast. Okay, that's pretty clear. But then the horns that come out of the beast represent human governments that have existed in the past and also will exist contemporaneously with the woman who is the religious system. So there's the Antichrist, human governments, and then the third entity that's revealed in the last part of Revelation chapter 17 is the woman, Babylon the Great, this massive religious system that provides a wicked alternative to Yahweh and all of his intentions and purposes. But we learn there in the last part of Revelation chapter 17 that the woman is not destroyed directly by God, but rather the woman is destroyed by the other two entities, human government and the Antichrist. The Antichrist not only breaks his covenant with Israel in Daniel chapter 9, in the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period, but he gets tired riding around this woman and competing with her for glory, for attention, for popularity, for worship. And he may think to himself, she's the one who should be carrying me around and not the other way around. The beast and the nations hate the prostitute. And so in the last part of Revelation chapter 17, they destroy her because the beast wants all of the attention to himself. So we have a scenario where evil destroys evil. Even the allies and partners of evil are not loyal to one another. When they've used one another, they turn on one another. And the Antichrist and the woman, or the Antichrist and the human governments, destroy this wicked religious system that has existed for thousands of years. Most likely the woman is an aspect in Revelation chapter 17. She's an aspect of Babylon, and she represents the religious side of that system. But then we come to chapter 18, and we see the continuation of Babylon. But we're looking at a different side of the nation or city or system of Babylon. We're no longer looking at the religious side. We're looking at the business, commercial, governmental side of the woman, or rather the nation of Babylon, or the system of Babylon. At its heart, the desire to glorify self rather than God is the foundation of economic Babylon. In Genesis chapter 11, we learned, reminded a little bit of the Tower of Babel and the people's attitude and what they wanted to accomplish and what they wanted to do. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" So it's all about us and what we want to show to other people. Look how powerful, look how good, look how effective, look how advanced we are. And that's the attitude of the economic side of Babylon, this ancient system. So another angel in Revelation chapter 18 now comes to John, and John records that encounter that he had with that new angel. Look what it says in verses 1 through 3 of Revelation 18. It says, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.'" So John spends a little bit of time describing this angel, so we can't just gloss over that. We've got to like look at, okay, why does John tell us about what the angel looks like and what he sounds like? Well, he's luminescent. He's glowing with glory, and most likely, since he has just come from the heavenlies, he was probably just in the presence of Almighty God. We know from the example of Moses and others that when you're near God, you're going to glow. There's going to be some afterglow for being in the presence of the only holy God, the only true, holy, righteous God. Being in his presence is going to have some physical effect on you. When we're near God, hopefully it has a spiritual, emotional effect upon him, upon us. But here, the angel has an afterglow, and he's luminescent. And he speaks with great authority to John as he communicates to John about what future tense looks like. So he announces that Babylon has fallen. And we already know that from chapter 14, verse 8, and also from chapter 16, verse 19. But what he says here is, he says, fallen is Babylon the Great. And he uses the aorist tense in the Greek language. What does that mean? It means that it happened in a defined period of time. Meaning what John is recording here, that the angel told him that Babylon is fallen. Meaning it will most certainly take place in a relatively brief period of time. It's not going to drag on forever. Babylon is fallen. And he repeats himself. What are some of the aspects of this fallen nature? Well, we know that it happens in a period of time. In fact, Isaiah chapter 21 refers to this future tense event as well. It says, look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen. All the images of its gods lie scattered on the ground. It's going to be a complete devastation when Babylon collapses. Now, we're probably not talking about ancient idols that are in the form of a man or an animal or something like that that lie scattered on the ground, but we will see how economic Babylon collapses before our very eyes. Fortunately, we won't be there. We'll be in heaven with God and Jesus, but it will most certainly take place. We won't see the literal physical idols laying around, but maybe we'll see the numbers, and the numbers will be multi-digits, and the numbers will all be in red, signifying a vast decline in the value of this wicked economic system. And so we learn that it is a vast commercial system, and you can't ignore what the angel says. It's not just an economic system. It is demonic. It's dominated by deeds of the flesh and not the fruit of the Spirit. Maybe even some of the key players are possessed by demons, or at least oppressed by them, perhaps controlled by demonic forces. They exude extreme greed, self-centeredness, covetousness, oppression. They will use people for their benefit. It will be a cutthroat environment. It will reveal the deeds of the flesh. This international system of money first at all costs will have an eroding effect on important institutions that we currently hold dear. It will erode the family. It will erode motherhood, selflessness, community, and even patriotism, because it will be worldwide and centrally controlled. John reveals here from the words of the angel, it will be an international system. It'll be pervasive, and it will not just include business leaders, but it will also be tightly wrapped around kings as well. It will be a combination of government and business. This economic system will also be very effective because it will produce great wealth. It will produce great luxuries for the inhabitants of the world. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses. Sorry, Mr. Marx. I think you're wrong. I think money is the opiate of the masses. A desire for one more dollar, one more euro, one more ounce of gold, never satisfied with what you have, always working and clawing and grasping for more. That's the attitude behind economic Babylon. And God will judge economic Babylon because of its corruptive and corrupting influence on humanity. And we see that in verse 3. In biblical literature, there is such a type of writing style called a doom song, hence the title of today's message, a financial doom song. And by the way, I've looked at the titles of my sermons over the last 3 months and man, they scared me. Like the unholy alliance will die. I'm like, man, I need to listen to more Joel Osteen sermons. So that way I could be a little more positive and encouraging to you. But I know you guys don't show up here to be encouraged. You show up for truth. And so here it is laid out for you. And so there is such a thing in biblical literature called a doom song. And so we see a lot of these doom songs in the Old Testament. Ancient Babylon, the Babylon that was eventually conquered by Persia, it will most certainly burn. Edom in Isaiah chapter 34, it will be destroyed. Nineveh, Zephaniah chapter 2, it will too also be destroyed. Babylon will fail. It will be destroyed. It will be obliterated. It will be gone. And it won't be a slow decline. It'll probably happen in very short order. And so what do we do with this? Well, we have to recognize and be aware that the false economic system that is dominated by evil spiritualism, meaning it's not just an economic system sitting over here that has no effect on our souls. No, it's an evil, wicked, yet effective economic system in terms of its production of dollars and goods and services and wealth. But that economic system that is dominated by evil spiritualism will have an expiration date. And that expiration date will most certainly come. Today, we see some strange events going on in our world. We see the World Economic Forum. We see the G7 nations. We see the rise of possible digital currency happening, like in real time here. We see corporate wokeism increasing with a socio-political agenda. If you read the books like 1984 and Animal Farm, you had to read these books in high school. I don't know if you guys have to read them in Keller High or Timber Creek or wherever you go to school today, but it always seemed like the government was going to be the boogeyman. It was going to be the entity that controls you. And so most dystopian writers record, oh yes, the government, centralized government, I get that and so on. But it's going to be more than just the government. It's actually going to be an economic system. It'll be international businesses that are the ones that control you, that censor you, that shut you down, that disassociate you from the rest of society through a social credit system, perhaps. And so we see the rise of the World Economic Forum, which has some scary stuff connected to it. Digital currency, corporate wokeism with a strong socio-political agenda that says that certain lifestyles are equal, if not better, than the traditional lifestyle of heterosexual monogamy. And we also see monopolies on the rise as well, despite antitrust laws. We see these monopolies, especially in the world of media and social media. In fact, there are 6 corporations that own the overwhelming majority of media in our world today. And of course, you know the events of Twitter and other large social media outlets. Within the WEF and the G7, they say some scary things about debt and the climate agenda and the lessening of individual national sovereignty. There is greater centralized control and censorship. Both are on the increase. These are all good examples of what I call, you know, the dress rehearsal theory, because some people will say, oh, we're definitely living in the end of the end times because we see all this happening. But the dress rehearsal theory says no. Things like that appear to be in the 7-year tribulation period have happened historically over the last several thousand years. And we, in our generation, also see some things that make it appear like we're actually inside the 7-year tribulation period, but we're not. You know why? Because we're still here. And we won't be here then. We'll be raptured. But there are a lot of things that take place that make it seem like we're in those last days in the 7-year tribulation period, but we're not because we're still here. And I think God allows those things to take place as a dress rehearsal to when it actually does take place in its final form during that 7-year tribulation period, because then the people within that 7-year period will say, oh, this has just happened before. You know, it's no big deal. You know? But we see lots of things that kind of raise an eyebrow or two over what's taking place in our world today. So John heard a second voice now in Revelation chapter 18, and it was a message directed not so much at him personally, but it was a message that was directed to God's people who will live in the tribulation period. And thanks be to God, there'll be a lot of them. That's one of the things that I've learned from the book of Tribulation so far, or book of Revelation so far, is how many Christians there will be. There will be a lot of people who trust in Jesus as their Savior. A lot of them will be opposed, and they will pay dearly for their connection to Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, there will still be people being saved during the 7-year tribulation period. And so these next series of verses are directed toward people inside the tribulation period who are followers of Jesus Christ, but also there's application for us as well. Look what verses 4 through 8 say in Revelation chapter 18. It says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." And so she will receive the consequences of her own sin. And then on top of that, God will judge her. And even then, she'll be arrogant. She won't admit her weaknesses. She will think and communicate that, "I don't mourn. I've got my act together. Everything's going great." And then Babylon will fall, most certainly. So there are reasons to disassociate from Babylon. In verse 4, the first reason is given, so you don't share in the results or the natural consequences of Babylon's many sins. So you don't share in those consequences. You're my people. I love you. Jesus died for you. I do not want you to experience that loss. And then there's yet a second reason to dissociate yourself from this economic system. It's also found in verse 4. And the reason is because not only will you experience natural consequences, but God will actively, proactively, intentionally judge Babylon. So do not be partners with this wicked economic system. God will judge it. And Babylon's sins were as high as heaven. It says here in verse 5, "For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes." It's almost like an allusion to the Tower of Babel. You built with bricks, but you're actually building with one sin on top of another, and it does not impress God in the least. In fact, it gives God a sense of repugnancy, of rejection, and disgust because of these gross sins that you are involved with. So don't share in the results of Babylon's sins and its consequences, and God will judge it. So get out. Get out as soon as possible. Do not become partners. In fact, that's the word in the Greek that he uses here. Do not koinonia. Do not fellowship. Do not share. Do not partner with Babylon. And we do that sometimes very unintentionally with wicked corporations and entities that might be representative of this economic system, even in our day and age. Get out now. Being part of their temporary success is not your source of value or security. It will lead to destruction and ultimately death. Do not share or participate in it. Get out now. Through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, God has communicated to his people, get out of Dodge as soon as possible. He told Abraham that. He told Lot that. He told Moses that. In Isaiah chapter 48, he said, "Leave Babylon free from the flee from the Babylonians. Announce this with shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, In Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 8, it is recorded, "Flee out of Babylon, leave the land of the Babylonians, and be like the goats that lead the flock." And in the next chapter in Jeremiah, it says, "Flee from Babylon, run for your lives. Do not be destroyed because of her sins." Pretty much the same thing that God's communicating in Revelation chapter 18, even though a good 600 or 700 years separates those two great books, Jeremiah as well as the book of Revelation. So believers should not become partners with false and evil economic systems. The Christian is not conformed to the world, but rather should be transformed from the world. Very important difference. It is not a question of leaving the world, because Jesus in John chapter 17 clarified that with the disciples. I'm not asking you to leave the world. I'm just asking you to live differently within the world. I'm not calling you to be a monk or a hermit. I'm not calling you to live in a cave and contemplate your navel all day. I'm calling you to engage and be very much involved, to embed yourself in the world, but not be of the world or defined by the world. Two completely different things, sometimes very confusing to Christians. So do not get caught up in mob mentality. Think independently. Think critically. Think biblically. Dare to be a Daniel. That's exactly what he did. Babylon, oh man, it fell quickly in Daniel chapter 5 when Persia took over. The handwriting was barely on the wall and Babylon was almost gone. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story that we all need to hear, maybe for the first time, or at least be reminded of. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story. So let's gather around Jesus to hear this story recounted. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, it begins, "And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" Jesus concluded by saying, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Author Randy Alcorn continues right after his illustration of the Confederate and U.S. currency. And he says, "Jesus functions here as the foremost market timer." If you want some insider information, you got it right here. I'm going to tell you about a really good investment. It is a clincher. It's a certainty. He tells us to once and for all switch investment vehicles. He instructs us to transfer our funds from earth, which is volatile and ready to take a permanent dive, to heaven, which is totally dependable, insured by God himself, and is coming soon to forever replace the earth's economy. Christ's financial forecast for earth is bleak, but he's unreservedly bullish about investing in heaven, where every market indicator is eternally positive. Alcorn goes on to say, there's nothing wrong with Confederate money as long as you understand its great limits. Realizing its value is temporary should radically affect your investment strategy. And I would insert here, not just with money, but also with something that is probably more precious than money, our time, our passions, and our talents, of which you have a lot of. To accumulate vast earthly treasures that you can't possibly hold on to for long is the equivalent to stockpiling Confederate money, even though you know it's about to become absolutely worthless. According to Jesus, storing up earthly treasures is not just simply wrong. It's just plain stupid. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this investment advice. It is advice because it's up to us as to whether or not we're going to receive it. So we thank you for your style of relating and approaching us, that even though it would be worthy to, it would be worthwhile and accurate to insult our intelligence, you don't do it anyway. But I pray, Father, that we will make course corrections, we'll make adjustments, recognizing that we have already been told and warned multiple times not to invest everything into this system, but to disassociate ourselves from it to a healthy degree, and then to actively invest what we have, our time, our talent, and our treasure, in things that will go on forever and ever and will glorify you. And also, as a positive side consequence, make us much healthier and more content and filled with joy, even in this life. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, Amen.